Grab your Bible, pull it out. We're going to be in Hebrews 10 today. Hebrews chapter 10. It's page 1007 if you want to grab the black Bibles under the chairs. The series we've been in is called Christ-Centered Obedience. Christ-Centered Obedience. We're using this mountain bike imagery, right? It's active. You're moving somewhere. You're doing something. There is risk-taking. There is sweat and effort, but it's centered on Christ. And so we've used this chart that the Navigators International Ministry has developed. They've got a curriculum press, and they do ministry here at Fort Cavazos and all over the world. And they've got this idea of a wheel of obedience spinning properly when Christ is the center, right? You can't do any of it. You can't move. You have no power if Christ is not the engine, the driving hub of your wheel. And so we talked about that a few weeks ago. And then we've been looking at the spokes. You're going to be a little wobbly if you don't have all the spokes in place. And those spokes are the word and prayer and fellowship and witnessing. And then that is where the rubber meets the road in obedience, following Jesus' commands for our lives. And so that's what we've been devoting ourselves to. We've encouraged you to grab these handouts and meet with a friend, to go over the questions and pray for each other and review the verses. This week, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And the name of the sermon is Christ-Centered Fellowship. So this is the third spoke that we'll be covering, Christ-Centered Fellowship. The word fellowship means the cooperation of Christians with other Christians. Think of the diversity of the Fellowship of the Ring, right? That Tolkien book. The idea is all these different creatures coming together with one mission in mind. That gives you a sense of what the word fellowship means. It's often translated in the New Testament, this Greek word fellowship, it's koinonia. It's often translated as partnership or sharing or participation. So this means we're all in it together. Another Bible word that's used is church, right? The word church has the same connotation. And we don't get that because we live 2,000 years after the birth of the church. But the word church is ecclesia, and it was most commonly used in the first century for calling out the citizens to a big citizens' council meeting, right? So we are like all the ambassadors, citizens in heaven, and we're being called out to a gathering together. That's where the word church comes from, the called out ones. And then this other word that appears a lot in the New Testament that has overlap with fellowship is member. Member, right? Member comes from this set of verses that talk about us being different members or body parts with one spiritual body. So we're now all assimilated into one body, and Christ is the head. He's the one in charge of us. We are Christ's hands and feet in the world. We're his presence. Some of us are a thumb, some of us are a nostril, right? We got different roles that we play. We're all unique, but we're serving one unified partnership, fellowship, body in Christ. One of the best illustrations I've had for this, really, I think two different ways I've experienced this is working on a project together with other people at work and playing on a sports team. So I don't know if you've had either of those experiences, but where you all have to play your role and you keep checking back in with each other. And you have to rely on each other, but you've also got your little lane to run in, right? There's responsibility that you have. You're really carrying part of the load. I was a defensive end on our football team in high school, and there were just like a few things I was supposed to do, right? Like I had to hit the guy in front of me every time, no matter what. The ball hikes, I hit that guy. I don't know who he is, whether he's a tackle, he's an end. It doesn't matter. I hit that guy. And there's another important responsibility I had. I could never let the ball get to my outside. The ball should never be between me and the sideline. I always had to have, we called it containment. I always had to be on the outside of the ball, right? There are just some basic things that I had to do every time. And then there's some other things that varied from week to week, depending on the team we were playing, right? Well, you all have a role to play in the church. Another way to say this is the church doesn't function if you're not playing your role. Like it doesn't work. The church is not just the leaders. The church is everybody. It's all of us. We're all in fellowship together. So let's read the text. It's Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this passage, actually, I got to confess something. The word fellowship doesn't appear in this passage, okay? This passage is describing how the fellowship works. How does it work? This thing we call the body, this thing we call the church, this thing we call the fellowship, how does it actually operate? And it walks us through a logical progression of how we're put in the fellowship by Jesus, how we stay in the fellowship by persevering in faith, by trusting him, and how we exercise our role in the fellowship by doing the things he's called us to, right there at the end, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. So this is what it looks like to be in the fellowship. But again, none of this works without God supernaturally driving us, empowering us, being the hub of our wheel, so to speak. So let me pray that his spirit would be with us. Father God, we pray that you would teach us this morning. We thank you for your word. We believe it transforms us. We need your Holy Spirit to be present here. Jesus promised he would send it, that we haven't been left as orphans. But God, we confess sometimes we feel like orphans. We feel like we're on our own. But we're not on our own because you give us yourself. So we pray that you once again pour out your spirit, that we would learn and hear and obey your word. You would give us hope, that we would draw near to you, we'd run to you. And we can pray this because of the perfect love and work of Jesus Christ. Amen. So big idea is Christ-centered fellowship. And as we move through this text, verses 19 through 25, we're going to see three big things here that unfold. Number one, fellowship is citizenship in heaven. Fellowship is citizenship in heaven. This is the spiritual view or the heavenly view of what it means to be a part of the church. There's a supernatural aspect to that. Jesus is open to the way, citizenship in heaven. Number two, fellowship is ongoing delight in Jesus. Fellowship is ongoing delight in Jesus. It's an active faith. We continue to draw near to him, to run to him, to love him because he's first loved us. And then number three, fellowship is relational initiative with disciples. Fellowship is relational initiative with disciples. One of the main things we've been working on over the last 4 to 5 weeks is what would it look like if our entire fellowship was taking initiative to make disciples with each other. So let's get started with number one. Fellowship is citizenship in heaven. We belong to heaven. That's our primary citizenship. You might have a secondary citizenship. You might be a U.S. citizen. And the Bible calls us to love our country, to love our city, to love our family, right? We have these secondary identities. We belong to other groups, and those things are important, but our citizenship in heaven is always most important. Do you see that? Being part of God's family is always most important. It should always supersede everything else. It should be the defining factor. And then everything else is just kind of color commentary on this essential reality that we belong to God. We are ambassadors of Christ. This is the heavenly view of membership in the gospel. So throughout church history, there's generally kind of a local view of being a member of church and a supernatural view, right? So the supernatural, both are biblical. The supernatural view is we are born again. John 3 talks about this by the Holy Spirit. When we see that Jesus has given himself to us, we're like, oh, I want that. We trust in him. We give faith in what he's done. We receive the gift of supernatural salvation by faith in Christ, and that places us as citizens in heaven. Colossians talks about this, how we're supposed to see our life somehow hidden in heaven with Christ in God. And so that's a supernatural aspect, right? And some Christians really emphasize that more than anything else. And then other Christians emphasize the local reality, right? There's like a nuts and bolts, like, well, we have to act like we're citizens of heaven. We have to obey his commands. We have to love one another. We have to serve in our function as local ambassadors for Christ in a local church, a local gathering of believers in a local place. The scripture teaches both realities. So the local reality is a manifestation of this supernatural reality that Jesus has opened the door. Jesus has opened the door for us. I mentioned the word fellowship doesn't appear in this text, and so let me go to a cross-reference that uses that word, 1 Corinthians 1:9. 1 Corinthians 1:9 uses the word fellowship, koinonia, partnership. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it starts, citizenship in heaven, it starts with the supernatural reality that Jesus has adopted us into God's family. That's the supernatural rebirth. That's the foundation of everything else. We are citizens of heaven. I grabbed a picture of an ID badge to try to give you a picture of what Jesus has accomplished for us. You may work for a place where you're entrusted with keys or badges or cards to get you into access into certain levels of security or a physical room. They don't trust me with the keys to all of the church, but I have keys to some of the rooms here at the church, right? And so with that responsibility, you're allowed access in, right? C.S. Lewis describes this concept that all human beings, we want to have access into these inner circles, right? You might have this group at work or this group in high school where it's the worst, right? Or other places where you're like, oh, that's the group. I could really make things happen if I was a part of that group, right? And C.S. Lewis describes this as being in the inner circle. Here's the thing. If you know Jesus, you are a part of the most important inner circle in the universe. Like no other inner circle can compare to that. It overshadows everything. And that's why it should be the most important part of our identity, right? We have primary identity, citizens in heaven, part of the family of God. And then we have secondary identity. Oh, yeah, I'm a Texan. Oh, yeah, I'm from this place. Oh, yeah, this is my education. This is my background. These are my hobbies. Those are secondary things. Christ should always come first. He says it so strongly in the Gospels. He says you should hate your mother and brother compared to your love for me if you want to be my disciple. Now, he doesn't mean I want you to actively go hate your family, right? He's using hyperbole, but he's like, it should pale in comparison to your loyalty to me. We should be absolutely loyal to our identity in Christ. So how is he the key card or the key to the lock that opens up heaven for us? How does that actually work? What are the mechanics? Well, it's described in Hebrews, this passage, verses 19 through 21, but I want to back up to verse 16 because it's prophesied in verse 16. 16, he's quoting a prophecy from Jeremiah of the new covenant. It says in verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds." Old covenant, the laws were over here on stone tablets. God was like, hey, do those things I told you to do. I saved you, now obey me. The new covenant, he's saying every member of this covenant actually has the Holy Spirit residing within him, has the desires to now obey God and has his laws being written on our heart. That means even when we do the wrong thing, we hate it because we're longing to do the right thing because he's put those desires in our heart now to want to follow him, to want to obey him. He's writing his laws on our hearts. Then he adds, verse 17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Verse 18 says, "Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering of sin." He's talking to a specific context. It's the letter to the Hebrews. These are Hebrew Christians that were tempted to give up on Jesus worship, being citizens of the church, and go back to their Jewish worship because they were getting persecuted for worshiping Jesus. So they're like, you know what? This is all based on the same stuff. We'll just go back to those other offerings. And he's saying, once we have the ultimate offering, it makes no sense to go back to these ceremonial offerings. It makes no sense to go back to these other shadows, is how it's described in Hebrews, when you've got the substance in Christ, like the door to heaven's been opened. In the old covenant, you just had these plays. You had theater, drama in these ceremonies that were saying, hey, someday the door's going to be opened for you. In Christ, the door is actually opened. We're actually citizens of heaven now, because he's forgiven our sins. The mechanics are Jesus lived the perfect life you couldn't live. He died a sacrificial death as your substitute. He rose from the dead, proving that he rules and reigns as the conqueror over sin and death. And by that mechanism, he's opened the door to heaven for us. So now we can be a part of this family. We can be citizens of heaven. It goes on and says in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, because of all this, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," right? We've got the key. We've got confidence to go in now through Jesus. "By the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then let us draw near." And that'll be part of the next point. What does drawing near look like? But he's saying, it's because Jesus has opened the door. Do you recognize that Jesus has opened the door? You can't get in without Jesus. And we get confused about this. This comes up a lot, a theme in Hebrews, and it's really a theme in Old and New Testament. We can sometimes think our religious actions are like lucky charms that open the door for us. Like, God, I did the little dance you asked me to do. Now you got to open the door. And we're placing it on us when God says, I'm the only one that will open the door for you. God's opened the door for us. the way is through Christ, through his flesh, through his blood. He's the center of our worship. And so what this can look like in our own worship is you might come to the communion table thinking, I did communion. Now I've got to get out of jail free card, right? I can go do whatever I want this week. I've got my lucky charm. I'm back in. I'm good with God. He's like, that's not how it works. Jesus is what gets you in with God. And then communion or worship or prayer or reading your Bible, all those things are not to impress God. Those are things we do because we trust that he's done the work for us. And we're desperate for a closer intimacy with him by his Spirit. And so we want to pursue him because what? He's done the work to open up heaven for us. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. The word confidence is used over and over again in Hebrews. I encourage you to just do a word search on confidence. This idea that like we can trust him, right? We have openness. We have boldness. We can run to him because he's opened the door for us. It's not because of us. It's because of him. We have confidence that we are citizens of heaven. We have confidence that we are now adopted children of God. We're no longer orphans trying to do it on our own, but we're adopted children of God. We belong to his family. Jesus said when he left us in John 14, left his disciples bodily, he's like, I'm not going to be bodily with you, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. And we struggle with that. We've talked about that a lot over the last few weeks. We wish we could see Jesus face to face. He says it's better in John 16 that he would send his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit helps us through suffering, through difficulty, to remember, I am a citizen of heaven. I am adopted. I do belong to the family of God. He is my Heavenly Father. He's with me. And the Holy Spirit is what allows us to believe that and to live by that. So I think it's helpful, before we move on to the next point, to think about what our lesser citizenships might be doing to distract us. Is your lesser citizenship or your lesser identity as a Texan. I confessed that a few weeks ago, right? It's easy to take pride in being a Texan. Is that distracting you? That one's silly, right? Maybe that's not it. Maybe it's politics, though. It's been a political year. Is your politics distracting you from walking with Jesus? It's not that politics doesn't matter, but it should always be lesser to the rule and reign of King Jesus. And your role at work, right? Is your role at work, the respect you have or the money you're getting, is that the more important citizenship role and job and identity for you? Or is it the ultimate role and citizenship you have of belonging to Jesus because he's opened the door for you into heaven? And so a great verse in Hebrews 4 that'll lead us into the next point says this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that leads us into this next concept here in verse 22 and 23, that fellowship is ongoing delight in Jesus. Fellowship is ongoing delight in Jesus. I tried to pick the most uncomfortable words I could find for you, okay? So I'm trying to prod you, right? Like there's like nothing less than utter delight in Jesus is good enough. If we don't actually love Jesus, something is wrong. But again, I want to clarify, you're not saved by your love for him. You're saved by his love for you. So what's the response? The response should be love. The response should be delight. So let's read verse 22 and 23. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's using all the ceremonial drama, all the pictures of salvation from the Old Testament. Like that's the kind of primary difference between Old and New Covenant, is we had lots of pictures and ceremonies to tell the story, to prophesy. It's coming, it's coming. And the author of Hebrews says, now that Christ has come, we've got him. We don't need all of those prophecies or dramas or ceremonies anymore. They can still be a great curriculum, right? As you study the Old Testament, it helps you have, you know, bigger eyes to see the salvation and the cleansing that we have in Christ. But we're not bound to that anymore. And so it says now our hearts are actually clean. It's not just a cleaning ceremony. It's a real clean heart. Our bodies are washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So we hold fast without wavering. Hold fast means like hold on tight. Like it's like be glued to him, right? Imagine yourself just holding on to someone and never letting go, saying, hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to your confession of faith that Jesus is enough. Hold on to him without wavering, right? This is endurance. This is grit. This is like persevering through suffering. And he's saying, do that. Hold on. Keep going. Endure. Hold fast to him. But I believe the way that we do this is by what it says in verse 22, by drawing near to King Jesus. I think these two verses can't work apart. We do this so often, right? When we're studying the Bible, we're like, I love this verse. Forget that verse, right? And we throw them out. They work together. They work together. So how do we continue to hold fast without wavering? How do we continue to endure? How do we continue to have grit to go through suffering, right? When cancer hits and betrayal hits and divorce happens and bankruptcy happens and all these different things happen in your life, how do you continue to keep going and hold fast to him without wavering? Well, it's this ongoing delight in Jesus, drawing near to King Jesus, running to his throne of grace, as it says in Hebrews 4:16. Draw near to his throne of grace. Approach him. Have an ongoing delight in his work and his love for you. I grabbed a picture of a child running to embrace their dad. The idea is that we would fully recognize, this is the doctrinal propositional side of it, we teach you Jesus loves you, right? And then you would react to that. You would run to him. Like, Jesus, you love me. That's what your word says. I know it's true. I've seen what you did, how you lived for me and you died for me and you rose from the dead for me. So we would just run to him again and again. As I said, I believe 22 fuels verse 23. We hold fast. We keep going because we're drawing near to Jesus. So we endure through suffering by ongoing delight in Jesus. Sometimes these are called the means of grace. Sometimes they're called the disciplines of grace. Typically throughout theological history, if someone says the means of grace, they're talking more about the kind of churchy altogether ways that we open up our hands and receive grace from Jesus. So it'd be like worship and communion and fellowship and these kind of things. And then there are other more like private means of grace. We sometimes call those the disciplines of grace. You're going to meditate on scripture. As Jesus describes in Matthew 6, you're going to get alone in your prayer closet and spend time by the Holy Spirit with God being present through his word, remembering that he loves you, right? So they're kind of public and private versions of this, but all of them are to be ongoing delight in Jesus. That's what they are. In the Old Testament, there are places in Isaiah where God says, I hate your worship services. They disgust me. So you don't love me and you don't love broken people. And so there's this very real danger that we can attend to the means of grace as a way of trying to bribe God. God, I put quarters into the vending machine. You better give me what I want. And the God of the universe will not be bribed that way. We have to go back again to the foundation. God says, I've saved you. Now trust me, right? I've made you a citizen of heaven. Now obey me. And we, in an ongoing way, delight in Jesus. We love him. We thank him. We worship him. We come to the communion table not to buy God off, but to say, Jesus, you gave yourself for me. I can't believe this. This is incredible. We sing these songs, again, not to impress God with how loud we sing or how on key we sing, but because we love him. We're rejoicing in him. And this is what it looks like to have ongoing delight in Jesus. They're not lucky charms, but this is us by faith believing that Jesus is enough. Another cross-reference uses this Greek word, fellowship, koinonia. It's translated here, participation. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ? And so he's saying we have real fellowship. It's that Greek word. We have fellowship, participation, partnership. We're joined. We're one with Christ as we worship. We're really a part of his supernatural work of his broken body and spilled blood as we come to the communion table. But if you read the full context of 1 Corinthians 10, it has a lot of echoes of what we're reading in Hebrews. It's possible to fake it. God's people have always been able to fake it and say, I don't really love Jesus, but I'm going to go through the motions. I'm going to do religious things. And God, you owe me because I did the religious things, right? And what we're doing then is We're saying, I've got the key that gives me access to heaven. It's my good works. It's my performance. I'm the one that's opening the door to heaven. God wants us to remember, no, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one that opens the door of heaven. So any worship, any disciplines of grace, any meditation on scripture, sharing in communion, worshiping with the saints, any of these things that we might do as Christians is because we're saying, Jesus, you're awesome. I need you. I want more of you. Teach me. Help me to follow you. Every aspect of Christian worship is us expressing our confidence in Jesus, ongoing delight in Jesus. So we want to invite you. Come feast with us. Come enjoy him. Come delight in the work that he's accomplished. So third point, fellowship is relational initiative with disciples. Fellowship is relational initiative with disciples. These are really long points, but I'm trying to be super precise here. And this is the part where we own our part in it, right? What has he told us to do? If we know we're supernaturally placed in heaven by his work as citizens, and then we know the way that we experience this is by ongoing love and delight for that work that he's accomplished, what other work does he have for us while he's left us on this world, right? Paul says it in Philippians 1, like, I'd rather be in heaven, but I believe that God has work for me to do here. And that should be our attitude. Usually it's reverse, right? It's like, oh God, I have so many blessings here. I don't really want to go to heaven. But Paul gives us that kind of fuller spiritual perspective of, no, he's left me here. Of course heaven's better. He's left me here because there's work for me to do. And so this image shows us what it's like. What's the work, the relational initiative that we're called to do with other disciples? Verse 24 and 25, in the navigator wheel, if you're working through these cards, this is the section that's the key verse for what fellowship looks like. So starting in verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Other translations say, let us consider how to spur one another on toward love and good works. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Throughout the history of Christianity, there have been movements that have really emphasized the corporate formal gathering of the church. And we hit that, right? Every week we're like, gather and worship. This is important. This is the thing that Christians do. It's helpful for you. We want to call you to that. Formal, corporate, body life together, worshiping Jesus. There's also been movements that really emphasize the individual action of individual believers. That's important as well. Like the New Testament hits all of these things. Like meet together as a group, but also take some relational initiative. How can you spur on another believer? Like you own discipleship. What was the last thing that Jesus said to the disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? He said, go and make disciples. Go make disciples, not just of some people, but of all people, every ethne. And he gives that responsibility to all of us. You make disciples and I make disciples. I said it wrong in the 9 o'clock service. I was like, I don't make disciples, you do. And I was like, well, I mean, yeah, I do too, okay? We all make disciples together. But the point here is it's not just the leaders of the church that make disciples. It's Christians that make disciples. Let me read the verse again. Verse 24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Like there's a burden being placed on your shoulders. That's your job. That verse is your job. It's all of our job. Like, are you considering, how can I stir other people up? How can I spur other people on? That rests on all of us as citizens of heaven. The word stir up, it could be translated irritate. Let us consider how to irritate each other towards love and good works. It's the Greek word paroxysmos. We have a phrase, it's kind of an archaic phrase, paroxysm. It's like starting a fire, kind of, starting a chemical reaction. Could be translated as they do, stir up, right? It's like irritate, cause a reaction. I grabbed a picture of someone stoking a fire. I love to stoke a fire. I got in trouble a few times, had a couple of house fires, so I got to be careful with that. But again, you got to focus it, right? You don't want to be a pyromaniac that's just like, I just love to stir people up. That's just who I am, right? That's not it. It's stir people up in this narrow fireplace towards love and good works. That's relational initiative that Jesus is placing on your shoulders. You look around, you're like, okay, God's given me some kids here. He's given me a spouse. He's given me some neighbors, like some parents. He's given me coworkers, the people in my small group, right? Like, who are the people that God's put around you? You're just like, Lord, show me how I can stir them up. Not just irritate them to irritate them, but how can I stir them up to love and good works? How can I challenge them and prod them and encourage them and push them forward to follow Jesus and see that Jesus is better than anything else? This is what we're commanded to do. Another place this appears is in Philippians 1, the same, again, Greek word, fellowship, partnership, koinonia. Paul says he thanks God for the Philippians. He says, because of your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul's saying, I thank God for you because you've actually taken your responsibility seriously. It's not just Paul the apostle forcing the gospel on people. It's every member of the church in Philippi saying, yeah, we're in this with you. And I want to be clear and just describe the dire need in this way. If you as believers don't carry that burden to spur one another on, to fellowship in the gospel, to take relational initiative to make disciples with other believers, our church will fail. Absolutely, our church will fail. So I just want to say it as seriously as possible. We need you to survive. We stop being the church if you're not doing what the church has been called to do. It doesn't matter what the leaders do. If the whole church is not making disciples, taking relational initiative, we fail. But I also want to say thank you, as Paul does. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you and the Grace Bible Church of 2 years ago and the Grace Bible Church of 5 years ago and the Grace Bible Church of 10 years ago for your partnership in the gospel, for taking it seriously and saying, yeah, I love this. The reason that Grace Bible Church is uniquely diverse and multi-ethnic, the reason that Grace Bible Church is uniquely a place of both broad hospitality and deep commitment to the word, the reason that Grace Bible Church is a place where continually people who don't know Jesus, who are skeptics, come to have their questions answered and believe in Jesus, the reason that people who are already walking with Jesus are challenged to grow and to take on new responsibility and learn new skills in their discipleship process, the reason all these things are happening is because you're partnering in the gospel, because you take your ownership seriously, because people like you, people in years past, have taken relational initiative with other disciples. So I want to say thank you for that. Also want to just clarify, man, we're all different, right? This unique word for fellowship in church, this other word, membership, shows up, right? We're all different members in the body of Christ. We have different roles. We have different gifts. Some of you are more like, I want to serve behind the scenes. Some of you are more like, I want to talk to people. And we all have different gifts, and that's okay. Some of you are more introverted, right? You just want to talk to one person every couple of years. Some of you are more extroverted. You're like, yes, I love taking relational initiative, but what it looks like is just a lot of high fives, right? And so we can learn from each other, right? Sometimes the introverts need to be spurred on to meet a couple more people. The extroverts need to be spurred on to go a little deeper with a few people. But we all have different gifts, and God is using us together under the headship of Christ. So again, I want to say thank you and say keep going. Continue. We keep going because Christ is worth it. This is kind of the main, it's kind of bringing to a head this main concept we've been trying to hammer with the series. What does it look like to have Christ-centered obedience to the discipleship process? That's why we're teaching this paradigm with the navigator wheel. That's why we've made these cards. We have this sneaky plan for world domination, and that's where God's going to take more and more of you to other places. And you're going to use simple tools like this to encourage other believers in Christ. Just simple things like this is beautiful little 3x5 guidelines that Jim Wilson, one of our elders, wrote for us a few years ago. It's so simple. I just want to go over it again because it's not rocket science, right? Like, you don't need to be a theologian to make disciples. You don't need to be an experienced Bible teacher to encourage someone in their faith. It's like just these five steps. I've been doing it with a couple of groups over the last several weeks. It's been freeing for me. Because I do probably lean too hard into teaching gifts. And this has set me free to be like, oh, I could just like pray for someone and encourage them. That's okay. So the five steps are share your high for the week, share your low for the week, read some scripture, share how am I learning to obey the scripture, and then pray for each other. It's been really freeing for me going through this paradigm with people. Like, it really is that simple. Let me summarize it this way. If five steps are too many, it's basically saying, I care about you. Let's read the Bible and pray for each other. Like, it's that simple. That's what it looks like to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. And again, it's going to look like different things in different lives. Some of you are going to be take more initiative, some less. Some of you can go deeper. Some of you can go broader, right? But we want to continue to make this the drumbeat of who we are as Christ followers. So wrapping up, Christ-centered fellowship. The first point we saw was that Jesus wants us to remember our citizenship in heaven. He's the one that opens the door for us to be in heaven. We're his family. The last point we just covered is that Jesus wants us to take our relational initiative really seriously, that we're a part of what he's doing to make disciples, relational initiative with other disciples. But I want to kind of tie it all together with that middle point. Again, the way we remember point number one, what Jesus has done, the way that we execute on point number three, taking initiative with other disciples, is to keep going back to point number two, and that's just ongoing delight in Jesus. On the days when you don't feel like it, on the days when you're overwhelmed with suffering, we're heading into our next series in 1 Peter. This is the primary theme of 1 Peter, is the love of Jesus is what gets you through suffering. And so those days when the suffering is too much, what do? You don't run from Jesus, you run back to Jesus. It's ongoing delight in him. He really does love you. He really has given himself for you. He really does rule and reign. And he's promised, I will be with you until the very end of the age. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us and you have given yourself to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, through the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, by teaching us with your word, guiding us. Help us to walk with you, to trust you, to celebrate your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.